to invite you to take your Bible this morning and open, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. McGreers, thank you for directing our attention to our God. In that picture in Isaiah 40 there, God who is seated on his throne, the God who holds the oceans in his hands, who's numbered every grain of sand, God who has surely not forgotten about you. That's the argument there in Isaiah 40. Why has God forgotten about us? Why is he not working in our lives? No, 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 he's not forgotten about you. He is at work in your lives, so trust him, and he will give you new strength. That's how the passage ends. God is not only seen in the beauty of his character, in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, but he's seen in the beauty of Scripture, the written word. And this morning we give our attention to Scripture to study it together. If you're new with us, what we do is we study through the Word of God bit by bit, and we just take whatever's next. And for us this morning, that's Acts chapter 19. If you're using a Bible in front of you, if you don't have one, I encourage you to take one right in front of you in the seats. There's Bibles you can take and use. And you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 999 in that Bible. We're going to give our attention this morning to the first seven verses of Acts 19. It's a little smaller portion than I typically take as we're trying to make some progress through our study of this book, but it's a unique portion, in many ways a difficult portion, and I just know myself that I was going to spend all of my time on these verses and not get to the last half of what we would take, so I'm just going to set aside the rest. We'll get to it later, and we'll just look at these first seven verses here this morning. I think there's some good things for us to consider, even in this difficult passage. And I want to begin by just reading God's Word together. So I'm going to read from Acts 19, the first seven verses, and invite you to follow along in your Bibles. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. We'll stop our reading of God's Word right there this morning, and we need God's help as we look at this, so let's turn to him for a moment in prayer. Father, we've sung this morning in every song about the sureness of your word. And now we turn to that word of God, which is for us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, you've given to us a precious, rich gift here of your word. You've given to us your Spirit to help us hear and understand. And so this morning we come dependent on you for your help in this difficult text to see what you have said here about real, genuine faith, about understanding the gospel, about salvation, about the gift of your Spirit. Lord, help us to see these things. Guard us from distraction this morning. And may you minister to us each where we are this morning. You know how we've come. You know the things that are on our hearts and our minds. You know some of us are having a hard time even this morning thinking about these things together. Lord, help us to set these things aside. And in the sweet, quiet ministry of your Spirit through your word to our hearts, speak to us today. May we be different because of our time together around your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Christian is a common word in our culture today. especially I think our American culture, we don't blink an eye when someone identifies themselves as being a Christian. In fact, it's a great word. It's a word that has its roots in Acts chapter 11. We worked through that passage a while ago when the believers there in Antioch were first called Christians. And we all know that this title Christian, especially as it's used in our culture today, doesn't necessarily mean that when someone says, I am a Christian, that they actually are a Christian. In fact, the numbers say that 63% of Americans identify themselves as being a Christian. That's actually a decrease. If we go back to 2007, that number was 78% of Americans called themselves Christians. And while it's still a strong majority, we find that there are people all around our country, all around our town, who would identify themselves as Christians. I think, though, that sometimes we would hesitate to identify ourselves as Christians simply because everybody calls themselves Christians, it seems. It's a word that doesn't have a very specific meaning to it. All sorts of religions and beliefs would call themselves Christians. Orthodox, Jehovah's Witness, LDS, every variety of Protestant. It's a very common word. Not that helpful sometimes for figuring out where someone's at. We might be more comfortable with some of the other biblical terms to describe people who are actually Christians. Words like believers or disciples, both of those words were used in our text that we just read, verse 1 and verse 2. Those descriptions seem a little bit more helpful in trying to discern where someone is actually at, a little bit more specific. When the Bible talks about someone like this who is a disciple or a believer, we sometimes add to that word believer a born-again believer, using Jesus' language from John chapter 3 there, that this person has believed in Jesus and the Spirit has given them life and they are now a new creation in Christ. They've been born again. Those things seem to be a little bit more helpful. There are other descriptions of Christians in the Bible. Saints, not because you're so good, but because Christ is so good and He has wrapped you in the robe of His righteousness. You're saints. Brethren, maybe the most common phrase, you are in Christ. That's how the New Testament epistles often speak of believers. You say, now, why does all of this matter? What's all of this lingo about what we call ourselves? Is there a test at the end of today and you're going to ask me at the door on the way out how I identify myself? Well, no. There's no test at the end of today. The terminology really is not all that important, I suppose. What is important is this. It is important that you know where you are in respect to your relationship with God. That's important. Because we know that not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is actually a Christian. And you need to know, my friend, where are you with the living God? If you were to die today and you were to stand before God, and if He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? What is it that you are trusting in? What is the sure and steady anchor for your soul? That's an important question that everyone really needs to answer. You know, in our study of the book of Acts, we saw that Paul, who we call Paul now, but earlier in Acts he was called Saul, thought he was good, thought he was religious, thought that he was defending God's name. And what we find out is actually he was working against the very God he thought he was working for. And God saved him, miraculously transformed him into a new creation in Christ. Tremendous reminder that sometimes people don't actually accurately understand where they are in respect to their relationship with God. They think one thing is true about themselves. And friends, it's the mercy of God, it's the kindness of God to open our eyes to see, you know, what I thought about myself wasn't right at all. I didn't have a real relationship with the living God. I was lost in my sins. Although I was religious, that was Saul. I was lost. And it's the kindness of God to show us our spiritual need and to bring us into a right relationship with Him. So that's the first thing we need to know. We need to know where are we in respect to our relationship with God. But then the second thing we wrestle with when we think about this terminology is, where are others in their relationship with God? We might know people who call themselves Christians. Maybe it's some people that we love dearly. Maybe it's our children. Where are they in their relationship with God? Or our parents? Are they believers? Are they born again? Are they redeemed? Are they saved? Where are they in their relationship with God? Maybe it's co-workers around us, friends, colleagues. Friends, if we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, we need to try to discern where other people are at in their relationship with God as well. And that's not as easy to figure out, because we know that people sometimes profess to be believers in Christ, and the reality is they don't actually possess Christ. And that's why I think these first seven verses of Acts 19 are actually very helpful for us in thinking through these matters. It's pretty easy for us to discern when someone is far off, when they're really godless, they're living a profane, wicked life, they're openly hostile to scriptural truth. On the one hand, we kind of go, okay, at least I know where they're at, right? It's a little bit more difficult for us when we run across people who don't seem to be as far off, as far out there. And we struggle to discern exactly where they're at in relationship to their salvation. And they are not in the kingdom, it seems, but they're close to the kingdom, at least closer than other people in respect to their understanding. And I think that there's a great illustration of this in Scripture in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And in that passage, what's been happening is there have been people who have been really opposing Jesus. They've been throwing these hard questions at Jesus. Let's trip him up. Let's make him stumble. Let's make him look bad. Let's let everybody see how embarrassed he is. And of course, he's answering all of those questions wisely. But then there's a scribe who comes to Jesus, and his heart seems to be different. And he's thrown this question to Jesus about the greatest commandments, and Jesus responds so wisely, telling him that the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love other people as yourself. And the scribe rephrases Jesus' answer in such a way that he says, oh, you know, that's right. And then it's interesting in that passage because Jesus responds to the scribe by saying this. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Not in, but not far. Now, that's a struggle for us sometimes, especially as we're talking with other people around us. We love them. We care where they're at. We can't always discern exactly where they're at. Some people, they're not way out there. They're not openly hostile to the gospel. But it seems as though they're not far from the kingdom. And I think that that really is the question of Acts chapter 19 in this passage that we read this morning. There are 12 guys in this passage, and we ask ourselves, where exactly are these 12 guys that Paul meets? Are they believers or are they unbelievers? It's a puzzling text, and if you've read it in your own personal devotions or Bible study, you've probably found yourself wrestling through that very question. And the fact is, if you read on this, people don't always agree about the answer to that question. And so this morning, in our time together in these verses, I'd like to just kind of have a little Bible study, if we can, in thinking through this issue of who these men are and where they are when Paul finds them, and I think where they are when Paul leaves them. I think this is a passage which actually, even though it's difficult, can encourage us about God's work in the ordinary situations of life, especially in the lives of people where we're not sure exactly where they're at. So a little bit of background, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in our study in Acts. This is right at the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. He's coming into Ephesus here. He's actually been in Ephesus kind of on his way home from his second missionary journey when he left Corinth. Remember, he stopped in Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. He went to the synagogue. He preached. The people responded very well to what he was saying. They invited him to stay, but he had his heart set on getting home back to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch again. And so that's kind of what Luke records for us at the end of chapter 18. He heads to Jerusalem. I think he offers the conclusion of his vow that he had made there and his hair that he had cut. And then he goes to Antioch and reports to the church. And then Luke tells us in just the briefest of terms, he heads back out on his third missionary journey across the Galatian region. And Luke, in just the simplest of terms, gets him all the way back in chapter 19 here to Ephesus. So the end of chapter 18 is like a giant loop from Ephesus, all the way back around to Jerusalem, Antioch, and then across and back to Ephesus again. And that's where we find Paul here this morning. Ephesus will be an important city in his third missionary journey. It's kind of the hub or the center of his ministry. He will stay in Ephesus for a number of years, and he develops a sweet relationship with these people in Ephesus. He has a tremendous heart for them. If you want to see a little bit more about his relationship with these people, I would encourage you to read the book of Ephesians, which he writes to these believers in Ephesus. But it all starts right here with Paul coming into Ephesus from what Luke describes as the upper country, from the northern route. And as he's coming into Ephesus, our text tells us that he comes across some men, 12 of them. Whether this is intentional, whether he finds them on purpose, or whether he just happens to run across them, we don't know. But he finds these 12 guys, and look at the way the text describes them here. Verse number 1 tells us at the end of the verse here, he comes into the country of Ephesus, he found some disciples. And then look at verse number 2. Verse 2, Paul, in talking with these disciples, these 12 men, asks them this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Okay, so you have the word disciples, and you have the word believed. Now, as these words are used to describe these men, there are some who would, because of the use of these words, understand these men to be Christians, born-again believers, saved. That would be their understanding of who these men are. But if that's true, if they are actually believers, then we have to look at the passage because we recognize that they would then be believers who do not possess the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They are believers without the Spirit. And Paul asks them a little bit about that, right? And he asks them in verse number 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answer in a really clear way here. Notice they say, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's even more intriguing, isn't it? Because if you look down in verse 3, you can see that these men are men who were essentially following John the Baptist. They had been baptized into John's baptism. And John the Baptist spoke of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. This is what John the Baptist is saying. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and am not unfit to mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the Old Testament scripture spoke of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist spoke of the Holy Spirit. Now these men are saying, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. There's pages and pages of discussion on that in commentaries, if you read the commentaries. And some people say they just hadn't understood whether the Spirit had actually come and his ministry was working. Some people, whether there was a Spirit at all. We don't know really the answer to that. We have to remember that this is some 20 years after the ministry of John the Baptist. We don't know how closely aligned these men were with the teaching of John the Baptist. They're clear out here in Ephesus, a long way from Israel. Those are things that we really don't know from this passage. But what we find, if you look in Acts 19, is we find that this is a passage which is often used by charismatics or often used by Pentecostals to argue that there is a need for something they would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens to someone sometime after salvation. Okay, so they would teach that there is salvation, a person believes in Jesus, and they're made alive, but then they don't have the Spirit until sometime later. And then there's a second blessing, a getting of the Spirit, which allows then these Christians who get the Spirit to kind of live on a higher plane. It's like a turbocharged Christian life. You can do all sorts of things that you didn't used to be able to do when you didn't have the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes in the second gift on people, that those people who have the Spirit would demonstrate its presence by outward signs like speaking in tongues and those sorts of things. And that's often argued from this text. And so they would say that it's possible for someone to be a believer and yet not have the Spirit of God. Now, the translation I read here in verse number 2 Paul's question is phrased this way: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And when it's phrased that way, it sounds like belief and the receiving of the Holy Spirit come hand in hand. They go together. And almost every modern translation will use the word when there, but the older translations don't. If you look at the King James or I think the Geneva, they would use the word since you believed. And it's often used in those older translations to argue the point that there is belief, and then there's some time, and then you receive the Spirit. And then when you go down to verse number 6, it gets more interesting, doesn't it? Because Paul talks to them about John's ministry. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, Paul lays his hands on them in verse number 6. And then you see that the Holy Spirit comes on them and they begin speaking with tongues and prophesying. So what's going on here? That's what you say. That's my question. I've always wondered that. What's going on here? Who are these guys? Are they believers, disciples who had believed, who have not yet received the Spirit of God until Paul comes and lays his hands on them? Are they someone who receives the Spirit at some later time or not? Well, I think we need to, let me say this. When you're studying Scripture and you come across a passage that is unclear, a good rule for you in studying Scripture is interpret the unclear in the light of the clear, okay? So we need to understand this passage in the context of the rest of Scripture, because the rest of the Bible has a lot to say about this. So we need to ask ourselves, is it possible for someone to be a believer, to be born again, to be a Christian, to be saved, and not have the Holy Spirit? That's the question we need to answer. Now listen to a few New Testament verses on that topic, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Paul doesn't say, like, if you happen to have the Spirit, if you got that second gift, then your body's the temple of that Spirit. No, he just simply says it as though it's true of every believer there in Corinth. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All believers are baptized by one Spirit, possess one Spirit. I think probably the clearest statement maybe comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9 says, however, you're not in the flesh, Paul's arguing here to these believers, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he says, now wait a second, let me clarify that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So as Paul talks in Romans 8 there, he's saying there's no such thing as a person who belongs to Christ but does not have the Spirit of Christ in him. That doesn't exist. When Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he's preaching to the crowd there on the day of Pentecost. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not like you may, or if you hope for it, or pray for it, or work hard for it, or if Paul comes by and lays his hands on you. No, it just says it as though it's part of the whole deal. When you repent of your sins, you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ to take hold of Him alone, part of the gift of salvation is the Spirit of God who indwells you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. There's a mutual relationship here. And then he says this, we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. And then you say, well, those are other passages. What about the Ephesian believers here, okay? So let me read from the book of Ephesians. Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1. He's making these beautiful introductory remarks of all that they are in Christ. And he describes what happened to them, okay? Verse 13 and 14, Ephesians 1. He says, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Him, you were also sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So here it is. You heard the word of God, you believed, and you received the Spirit. You were sealed with the Spirit. He is the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance. God dwells with you as the down payment of the reminder that you shall forever dwell with him. So when you look at the other texts of Scripture on this question, is it possible for someone to be a believer and not have the Spirit? The rest of Scripture seems to add their voice to say that is a situation which simply is not possible. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers at the moment of salvation, and he is not a second gift that is received, hopefully, at some later date. Now you can see where I'm going in this. I'm tipping my hand to you a little bit, aren't I? But this is a difficult text to work through. I wish that when Luke wrote this, he would have just taken a little more space to give us a little bit more detail than what we have here. And I encourage you to study it. But I think if we take this text in the light of the rest of Scripture, in the context of everything else that Scripture has to say about salvation and the Holy Spirit, I think it's best to understand this passage as these 12 men that Paul comes across here being unbelievers when he meets them. And I say that they're unbelievers simply because they do not have the Spirit of God. Yes, it's true that they're called disciples there in verse number 1, isn't it? Paul came through this upper country of Ephesus. He found some disciples. But is every time the word disciple used, does that mean that that person is actually a genuine believer? Our scripture reading this morning was from John chapter 6, wasn't it? In John chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000. He's got these crowds following him. And then in the discourse of John chapter 6, he begins to say some really hard things to them. And then it said in John 6, many disciples turned away and quit following him. To where he only has his 12 there, and he says, are you guys going to go away too? See, just because someone is called a disciple doesn't mean that they're actually a committed follower of Jesus Christ. It's like using the word Christian when there's been no real heart commitment. There's been no real repentance for sin and taking hold of Christ. And so I think that these men would have identified themselves as disciples. They meet Paul here. They call themselves disciples. But I think as Paul is talking with them, he can tell in his conversation something's just not quite right. Something's not matching up, right? You've probably had those conversations with people. They call themselves Christians. You talk to them. And when you're talking to them and you listen to the language that they use and you listen to what's so important to them in your life and you listen to how they spend their time and you listen to where they spend their money and you kind of go like, something's just not right there, right? I think that's what's happening here with Paul. And so he asks them this question. Verse number 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer there at the end of verse 2 is a pretty hard no, right? Now, Paul knows now we've really got a problem. Here are people who call themselves believers who have not received the Spirit. And so he goes on further to question them again in verse number 3. Into what then were you baptized? And if you just as a side note here, if you're talking with someone and this is kind of the route of your discussion with them, and you kind of have your doubts about where they're at, questions are a great tool for you to use, okay? Don't just be like, oh, you're one of those. Okay, you're all. But ask them, what exactly did you mean? Tell me about when you say you believed. What is it you believed? Did you repent of your sin? Those are good things to ask. They're helpful tools. And they say to Paul in verse 3, concerning their baptism, that they were baptized into John's baptism. So they were followers of John. Now we're talking here about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come and had a ministry, a very important ministry, prior to Jesus coming. His job was essentially to be like a giant billboard, right? The Messiah, the Savior is coming. And when he comes, you better be ready for him. And so John preached repentance. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Get ready for the Savior, the Messiah. He's going to come. Now, if these men were simply baptized into John's baptism with a baptism of repentance, expressing their sorrow for sin, but they had not believed in Jesus, that is, they did not know who the Savior was, they hadn't placed their faith in him, then they were really still unbelievers. John was the signpost. Jesus was the substance. The pastor who was preaching in the church we were attending last Sunday was preaching from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is arguing this a lot. He's saying to these Hebrew people who had believed in Christ, don't go back to what you've come from. Those are shadows that point to something. And he used a wonderful phrase. He said that some people are content with the menu when they could have the meal. Right? And John the Baptist is kind of like the menu. He's pointing to what's next, but he's not the substance. Christ is the substance. He's the meal. And when Paul hears that these men have been baptized into John's baptism, he understands that they really don't understand who Jesus is or why he's come. They don't understand the truth of salvation. What does Paul do in verse 4? Look what he does. He preaches to them Jesus. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. Paul preaches Jesus to these professing believers. You say, oh, that offends people. I mean, if they call themselves a Christian, I'm not supposed to preach to them, right? You're professing believers, and Paul preaches to them Jesus because they don't understand who Jesus is yet. They've heard an errant view or not the whole story about Jesus, and Jesus is the answer for their need. They've missed him. They are religious people. They call themselves disciples and believers, but they've missed Jesus. Something's wrong in their understanding. I'm sure you've heard the story before, but maybe it bears repeating here that there was a Japanese lieutenant from World War II who was ordered by his commanding officer to hold an island in the Philippines, and he worked on holding this island for about a year, and then World War II ended, but he never got the message. And so he kept on fighting the next year and the next year, and they began to drop leaflets into the jungle so that he would get one and read that the war is over, you don't have to fight anymore. And he got the leaflets and he read them, and he didn't believe that they were actually true, and he kept on fighting and fighting for 29 years after the end of World War II. And finally they had to get his commanding officer to come and find him and tell him, it's over, lay down your arms. And only then did he stop fighting. But it's a tremendous illustration of the fact that sometimes we can hold to our beliefs firmly, thinking that they're right, and all the while actually be wrong. And I think that's the truth of so many people. They simply misunderstand the truths about Jesus, or they've not yet pieced together the whole gospel message. The gospel message is simple. You're a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. There's a consequence for your sin. It's eternal hell. God is a just God who is too good and too righteous to overlook your sin. He's also a loving God. And in his love, he has provided the substitute for you. His name is Jesus. Perfect God and perfect man. And Jesus lived a life he'll never be able to live. He never sinned. He was perfect in every way. And he died the death you don't want to die. He suffered in your place. God poured out his righteous wrath on Jesus as your substitute. And Jesus said, if you'll come to him, you'll turn from your sin and believe in him as your Savior alone, your King, your Lord, your Master, that he will give you new life. You exchange your sin for his righteousness. It's a simple message, but sometimes people hear those little pieces of that, and they're like puzzle pieces that are all jumbled up, and they don't know where they fit. I think that's true of so many people concerning the gospel. I think it's true of these men here who simply did not understand the truth of who Jesus was and that he had come. So Paul preaches Jesus to these followers of John. And then verse 5 tells us that they heard this. I think implicit there is the fact that they believed this. They heard who Jesus was as the Savior, the one who John pointed to, and they believed it. Why do you think they believed it? Because the rest of verse 5 says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a public profession, an outward display of an inward reality. When they were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were publicly displaying that they had trusted themselves to Jesus alone for salvation. God had then kindly provided some signs, a public display of the fact that they now did receive the Spirit. So you see that in verse number 6. They begin speaking with tongues and they begin prophesying. They are genuine believers now. Something has changed in the life of these 12 men. A lot of people get hung up on tongues in the Bible that we see there in, in verse number 6. And they say, you know, is it necessary for every person who is a Christian to speak in tongues as an evidence that they're indeed genuinely saved? And there are some who would argue things like that there need to be visible signs of the Spirit's presence. But really, when you think about tongues, they only show up 4 times in the book of Acts. They show up in chapter 2, which is a key moment. God had said he would send his Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send to you the Comforter, the Spirit. He said in Acts chapter 1, when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. And so God, when he sends the Spirit on the apostles there in Acts chapter 2, he does it in a way that is displayed publicly. Acts 2 is clear. Acts chapter 8, you have something happening where there's some sort of evidential public display that the Spirit has come. And that's a passage which is dealing with the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles. And I think God makes it public there that these Samaritans can indeed be saved. That would have been a stumbling block for the Jewish people. And God says, no, I'm saving Samaritans. And then for the Jewish mindset, it gets worse, right? Because when you get to Acts chapter 10, there's Cornelius. He's just full out Gentile. And God says, I'm saving Gentiles. And the Spirit comes and there's evident display there. And then there's Acts 19. These men who are close, we may say, in their understanding of things, almost like Old Testament viewpoint, but not yet believers. I think those are the only 4 instances in the book of Acts where we see tongues being spoken. And I think these are like flares sent up, meant to catch our eye and grab our attention about what God is saying about his Spirit and about those whom he is saving. So friend, if you haven't spoken in tongues yet, I think that's okay? You say, well, what about the public display of the fact that I am indeed a believer, that God's Spirit lives in me? You know what? Speaking in tongues sounds cool, right? I can say something. I don't even know what I'm saying. That sounds cool. It's a powerful display. Something comes on me, so I act differently than I normally do. What about this? What if you acted differently than you normally do in these ways? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Talking in a tongue sounds easy. Living with the fruit of the Spirit in difficult situations of life like that is hard. Those are evidential displays of the Spirit's work in your life. Look for those. So I think what we see here in Acts 19 is this. I think that Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds people who are religious and sincere in their beliefs, who are holding to an incomplete or wrong understanding of Jesus and the saving truth of the gospel. And in this little scene, as they hear the gospel correctly preached to them, they hear about who Jesus is, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They respond to that in genuine belief that they are genuinely saved, and then the Holy Spirit indwells them as genuine believers. I think that actually, when you think about it from that context, that this passage is a wonderful little passage to encourage us about what God is doing in the lives of really ordinary people all the time. The fact is that we all know people who are a lot like this. People who might use that label Christian to describe themselves. You ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. People who would call themselves believers. They're not way out there. They're not wicked, profane, God-hating, church-burning, Christian-hunting people. They're not that. No. They're nice people, religious people. They might even call themselves Christians who have sincere beliefs, but yet they don't understand the truth of the gospel. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand that salvation is turning from their sin and taking hold of Jesus alone. And these wonderful, kind, religious people are often trusting in something that they've done, instead of something that's been done for them. They are believing some things about Jesus, but in addition to their beliefs about Jesus, they are working hard to contribute to their own salvation. I think some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture are directed at people just like that. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, is preaching what's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. A section of scripture that even the liberal scholars say, now we could just keep that. That's good stuff. Well, maybe they didn't read this part in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, because Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And Jesus says this, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's a sad, sobering passage because it says that there are people who all their lives believe that they are believers. They are Christians. That on the day of judgment, they will be fine. "Lord, Lord, you know me, right? Remember me? I've been busy down there for you." He says, no. I never knew you. See, being close to salvation without genuine salvation is just as deadly, my friends, as being far from salvation. Indeed, in a way, it's even more deadly. It's more deadly because the person who believes that they are a Christian when they're not is not concerned for their soul at all. They think that they're fine. And so they're trusting in things that they've done. They say, a long time ago, I remember I prayed a prayer. But they're trusting their prayer instead of trusting in Jesus. Or I went to a church service with a friend and we went forward at the end and I knelt with a pastor. Or I remember the time I got baptized as a kid. In fact, I still have my baptismal certificate to prove it. I went to a Christian college. My parents had me in church all my life. Friends, those are things that may or may not demonstrate genuine salvation. But if there's no evidence of the Spirit's power or presence in a person's life and they think that they are a Christian, in a sense, they are. It's a more dangerous position because they've been inoculated to the gospel where they think, "I don't need that. That's not for me. I did that. I've got my get out of hell free card in my back pocket." Friends, I think that this passage is a tremendous reminder of those truths. It's a reminder for those who are outside the walls of this church. Perhaps they are a part of another religion. See, the insidious thing about other religions is this, that Satan knows if he can take the truth of Scripture and tweak it, twist it, pervert it just slightly enough that it's wrong, then it sounds good, but it's still wrong. And there are people who are parts of other religions who use the Bible, maybe even use the name of Jesus or Jehovah in their name on the building, and yet they are blind to the truth. They are blind to the way of salvation about Jesus alone. They are like these men in need of the right understanding of Jesus and the gospel. I think this passage is a good reminder about that. But friends, I think this passage is just as much or more a good reminder for those who are inside the walls of churches just like this, inside the walls of gospel-preaching churches who are still unconverted, unbelievers, not Christians. They think they are, but they're not. And they're nice people, and they come all the time. And they sit under the preaching of God's word, and yet they are still unconverted. I think it's possible that churches like ours have people, perhaps many, if I can use Jesus' word there from Matthew 7, perhaps many who are still unconverted, think that they're Christians, but they're not. I can think of many people who have sat in this building. I've been around here for a long time. I can think of many people who sat here who called themselves Christians, who no longer profess to believe those things. They've walked away from it. It's a sad thing. There's a difference between someone who professes Christ and someone who possesses Christ. But I also wonder this, if this passage isn't encouraging for us in this sense, I wonder how many other people who are maybe just like the people I described, walk in the doors of this church, they call themselves Christians, they think they're fine. When they stand before God someday, everything's going to be fine. And God knows they're not real believers. They don't know that yet, but God knows that. And as they sit week by week under the ministry of God's word, and the gospel is preached, and the word of God is proclaimed, and the Spirit of God begins to work, that God does something in them. That is, they thought they were a Christian, but they weren't. But as they're hearing the gospel, those puzzle pieces that were all jumbled up start to find their place. And they fit together. And one day, God gloriously saves them. Maybe not in a public, miraculous fashion, but just in the quietness of a moment, sitting under the ministry of God's word, they hear it, they understand it, and they believe. I think that sometimes God saves people just like that. People come in and they say, you know, looking back on it now, when I came here, I thought I was a Christian and I wasn't. But somewhere along the way, it made sense. And I believed. And I know today that I believe in Jesus and I understand the gospel. My faith is in Him alone. I know that God has done something in me. I'm a new creation in Christ. I think that many of us who are kids, who were raised in church, might have a story similar to that. Some point back there, I heard the gospel from my parents. I'm not sure if I understood it or not. But you know what? God, by the ministry of His word over time, began to make it so clear in my mind, and I believed. Friends, I think this passage is a sweet reminder of the way that God works by His grace, quietly and faithfully in the lives of people whose eyes have not yet been opened to the truth. It's always God's grace that does that, isn't it? It's God's grace that finds us in our sin and brings us to Himself. It's God's grace that opens our blind eyes. It's God's grace that saves. So Acts 19, as difficult as it is, I think is really encouraging. That God is at work in really quiet ways in the lives of people to bring them to Himself in real, genuine, saving faith. My friend, I wonder this morning if that would be you. Or I wonder if you look back on the testimony of your life, if your story might be similar to that. God saved me sometime under the ministry of His word. That's what it's about. Paul comes to Ephesus. He meets these 12 guys. We'll consider later in our study that there are others who he meets. They don't call themselves believers. They're a little more out there. A little more opposition to the gospel, but God is at work saving their life as well. Would you pray that God would do that in this ministry and in your life as you love and minister to other people as well? Let's pray together as we close. Thank you, Father, for the faithful, quiet ministry of your Spirit in our life to take your word and make it clear. To help us see what you've put there for us to understand. Thank you that when we turn from our sin, we believe in you alone as our Savior. We bow before you as our Lord. And you make us a new creation in Christ. You change our lives. And you give us your Spirit. Lord, would you do that work in the hearts and lives of my friends this morning? Maybe some who are even here today have not yet responded to the real belief in the gospel, trusting in something else that they've done and not trusting in you. Would you bring them to yourself today, we pray. Thank you for your grace, which is always at work to call us to yourself. Lord, we are blessed people. May you continue your work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.